Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning as we continue now in our worship period. Be turning in your Bibles to Revelation, the 20th chapter. We're going to be talking this morning about the 1,000 years and the final judgment. Revelation 20. While you're turning there, let me again say that we're so glad to have each of you here. And David and Jean and Sister Mildred, so glad to have you all with us. And I knew they were coming for the holidays, and in the mix of when they came in, I didn't get to speak before. So I'll just welcome them publicly right now, which I am glad to do that. We've already mentioned in the class period, we're so glad to have Brother Dwayne Freeman back with us this morning. And good to see everyone. You know, I'm still rejoicing about Wednesday night. Wednesday night we had such a good number, and I don't guess we've kept records of that, but that has to be the most young men present to take part. Usually we have a little bit of time left over there, but we ran over a bit in this case, and it was just, in my estimation, just one of our best efforts along that line. To God be the glory, but I'm still encouraged by that. And I know that when you get to this time of year, it's natural for there to be doing some evaluation, some reassessment. I mean, how is it possible 2019's already come and gone? I remember 20 years ago, and you do too, except those of you that are younger, much younger. But do you remember 20 years ago all the hoopla about Y2K? People acted like, you know, surely it's going to be the end of the world. And there were people taking survival courses. You know, Y2K, everybody's talking about that. And it's like, don't be flying an airplane at that time. Just going to fall out of the sky. And lo and behold, 20 years now have gone by since that kind of hoopla about Y2K. How's that possible? And so we need to redeem the time. And if God blesses us, we don't know this. Will be the case. But if he blesses us with another year, it'll go by quickly just like 2019 did. And so we just need to resolve. There's no time to waste, and to fill it with the doing of good things. You know, we're encouraging you to be a Bible reader. We need, just like we need to eat every day, we need spiritual nourishment every day. And there are a lot of good programs out there. What we have done here for the past several years, for your convenience, we have furnished the schedule that is put together by Mark Roberts. And if you follow that schedule, each reading, you get a New Testament scripture, an Old Testament reading, and during the course of the week, you'll get about 3 Psalms on the average. And you do that, and you read through the Bible all the way through the entire Bible in 1 year. There are other good programs out there, and if you choose to do another one, I don't care, but just so you're doing that. And you may be doing more than one. I know some of you are faster readers than others, and you do that and you do more. One reason I say that is because tonight is our 5th Sunday singing. We'll be having a singing tonight, and then Brother Johnson's prepared to bring a short lesson at the conclusion of the singing. And so what I would have done, had that been a regular Sunday night and I was speaking on that night, I would have been selecting a passage from our previous week's reading and use that for the sermon. That's what we've done on Sunday nights for this year. So that's why this morning I have selected Revelation 20, really for that reason, because this is from those readings from this past week, the New Testament readings that we've had that really conclude for the year. So going to be looking this morning at Revelation 20. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what the passage is not talking about. This has been a favorite passage of premillennialists. And in the course of our studies, we have studied here at Hansville, we've studied premillennialism. We spent a quarter in the adult class studying premillennialism. And so there's a time and a place for that. But this morning, instead of talking about what the passage does not say and how it's misused, I'm going to be talking about what I understand the passage to be saying in a positive way, but the place to begin is the reading of the Scripture. Let's read the Word of God and then make some observations here. So what happens in Revelation 20, that John is continuing with the things that he saw and he was told to write. And in John chapter 20, there are just 15 verses, and it divides itself into two parts. The first 10 verses we'll read as a unit, and then we'll read verse 11 through 15. So we'll read, first of all, at this time, Revelation 20, 1 through 10. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." And so here in this passage, it's on the heels of chapter 19. It's on the heels of talking about the destruction of what's called the beast and the false prophet. We've established in previous lessons, as we've the last couple of Sunday nights, we've talked about, we've used lessons from Revelation. We've talked about the beast that came out of the sea. We've identified the Roman Empire and the earth beast, who's also called the false prophet, and the problem of imperial worship and worshiping the image devoted to Caesar. And those that didn't do so would be persecuted, even sometimes put to death. But these have been defeated. And so now what we have left is dealing with Satan himself. But the other thing is, what about the saints that did not have the mark of the beast? What about those we studied about last Sunday night that had the mark of God on their foreheads and were standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion? What about those that in chapter 6 were seen beneath the altar, the souls that were crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long before we're avenged?" What about those? When it looked like they were defeated and it looked like Rome had the upper hand. And so this passage is not only showing what happens to Satan, but it's the focus on those that love not their lives unto death, those who were faithful, those who were with the Lamb. And passages that we've called attention to earlier, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And so these are those described in Romans, in Revelation 14, in verse 4. They're not defiled with women, for they're virgins, spiritually speaking. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So again, I'm asking the question, what about them? What has happened to them when it looks like, well, the situation described over there in chapter 13, I know I'm making a lot of references to what's gone before, But that's just called studying a passage in its context. We're getting the context of chapter 20 by looking at some key thoughts leading into it. But I'm just saying, here's what the situation looked like in chapter Revelation 13 when it speaks here of this beast that came out of the sea. It was granted to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So, I mean, here it looks awful. They're making war with the saints. The saints seem defenseless. They seem powerless. And it looks like in chapter 13 that they're being overcome. That's the wording. But chapter 14 saw this 12 times 12,000, this 144,000 that had the mark of God on their forehead, and they're standing victoriously with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So again, the focus is on, since the beast and the false prophet have been dealt with in chapter 20 now, the focus is on, but what happens to Satan and also the people of God, those that did not have the mark of God, the mark of the beast, those that had the mark of God on their foreheads. So what happens to the people, specifically those that had been slain for their testimony, but also others that had died, but, well, one more time, referencing what's been said. Remember in chapter 14 and verse 13? In 14 verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Okay, chapter 20 is going to talk about what happened to the dead. It's going to show how they are blessed, the dead that died in the Lord. I know that's a lot to keep in mind. So now with that, having referenced some of those key passages, we come to chapter 20. And John sees an angel who comes down from heaven. He has a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And so this angel takes hold of the dragon. And notice there are four terms in verse 20. He's called the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, there are many that latch hold of the 1,000 years. He's bound for 1,000 years. And again, in summary, the doctrine of premillennialism takes this one passage that mentions that number. And of course, that is literal. That number, according to premillennialism, is literal. And then spinning theories based on that. There are all kinds of things that are assumed that are not mentioned in this passage. It was years ago that Foy Wallace came up. I've seen this published in a number of other publications, but Foy Wallace came up. He was a great opponent of premillennialism. And he came up with this listing that the theory must read into the passage the following things that are not mentioned in the text. The second coming of Christ. Now, we're talking about the first 10 verses. The second coming of Christ is not mentioned in the text. A bodily resurrection is not mentioned in the text. A resurrection's mentioned, but a bodily resurrection is not mentioned in the text. A reign of Christ on earth is not mentioned. The literal throne of David is not mentioned in the first 10 verses of Revelation. Jerusalem is not mentioned in the first 10 verses. Conversion of the Jews is not mentioned in these first 10 verses. But all of these are components of premillennialism that are read into this passage in regard to this 1,000-year reign of Christ. You know, it would be interesting in a book that the very first verse says was signified. It was signified to John, made use of signs and symbols. It'd be very interesting if with all the symbolic numbers, the 3.5, the 1,260, the 7, with all the various numbers that are used, and even in this passage, the key to the bottomless pit. I happen to have my car keys and house key up here. Do you think that the key to the abyss is a literal key like this? And notice that there's a chain, a great chain in his hand. Do you think you could buy a length of chain at the hardware store, a literal chain like that, and bind Satan with it, and it's going to hold him? Well, no, the key would be symbolic to to one having access. And the chain would be, and of course we understand what figures mean. We can also see the way numbers are used. For example, in Psalm 50 and verse 10, God says, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." You think God meant, well, let's see here, counting. So he's counted literally 1,000 hills, and those cattle on 1,000 hills are, or is that not just saying completeness? Is that not a way of saying, all the cattle are mine? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And the word thousand is used a lot of times that way in Scripture. And so what we find is, we're not explaining it away. We're just explaining consistent with Scripture what it does mean. And here's something that's completely done. If Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that means his doom is certain. That means his defeat is sure. That we're talking about a complete victory that Christ brings about for him to be bound for 1,000 years. So, again, there's a time and a place, but that's all I'm going to say about that. It's just that it's unfortunate that so many people have been swept away by premillennialism by virtue of, instead of fair exegesis, they have instead used eisegesis. Exegesis is when we get out of a passage what's in it. Eisegesis is when we're putting things into the text that are not there. It's our job to get out of a text what's in it and not anything beyond that. It's not our job to add to the Word of God or take away from it. Notice what John sees in verse 3. He sees thrones. Now Satan, the text says, is bound. He's bound for 1,000 years. By the way, the angel here does not represent Christ. It's true that Christ bound Satan, but throughout the book of Revelation, angels are referenced. But angels, Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation. In Psalm 148 and verse 5, angels are created beings. The text says, He commanded, God commanded, and they were created. So, God employs angels. He uses angels to do his bidding. But the angel here does not represent Christ, even though certainly Christ is the one through his death that accomplishes the binding of Satan. It's interesting. There's a binding that takes place, and here Satan is said to be in the abyss. Do you remember when the demons were so fearful when Jesus was casting out demons and they said in Luke the 8th chapter, "Do not cast us into the abyss." Do you remember? They were frightened about that. The abyss. But the abyss is where those demons were. The abyss is where those lost angels are. The abyss is where Satan is said to be. The abyss is not eternal punishment. The abyss is what is awaiting eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is described, again later in this passage, as fire and brimstone, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It is Gehenna. So Gehenna differs from the abyss. Okay. So Satan, and again, time doesn't permit me to, if I was just talking about the defeat of Satan, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd start with Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I talk about Jesus entering, his own terminology of entering the house of the strong man and binding him and spoiling his goods. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross indeed was to bind Satan. And so much needs to be seen about that. Somebody says, well, if Satan is bound, look at all the evil that is in the world. Because he's bound doesn't mean he's destroyed. Because he is defeated doesn't mean he doesn't exist. The fact that he's bound means that there are restrictions. A dog that is bound can only go the length of the chain. You stay out of the length of the chain, you're okay. If you go in his domain, you're in trouble. And so we're warned about our adversary who's walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but we're also told, resist him and he will flee from you. But the focus, though, what John is wanting, what's going to encourage these poor Christians in the first century that were discouraged, that were fighting so hard, that some of them had been put to death, some of them were persecuted, and things just looked so bad. It looks like this big Roman Empire is just going to swallow them up, and the Lord's church is going to go out of existence. That's what it looked like. It really looked that way. It looked really bad. So God essentially says, John, let me pull back the curtain. Let me show you what's really going on. Antipas, my faithful servant, for example, he's mentioned in Revelation 2, who was put to death for his testimony, people like him. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. He says, I saw them, and they lived. They came to life. They partook of life. Remember how Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Now, if you're on earth and you just see somebody's head cut off, it's like, well, that's the end. You see somebody crucified, and it looks like, well, that's just the end. Or in an arena, they're torn to pieces by animals, and Christians, that they had that to happen. Or they're killed by the gladiators. It looks like, well, boy, that ends that. John says, they lived. I saw their souls. He's not talking about, at this point, the second coming. He's enlarging on that idea, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord. He's enlarging on that idea of those that love not their life even unto death. And they overcame. Well, where are they now? Well, he's not talking about where their bodies are, but he said, I saw their souls. And they were seated on thrones. Now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is ruling. But the idea is, they're sharing, they're participating in his reign and in his rule. Not talking about some future millennium. He's talking about what's happening right then and now for those reading this in the first century. Well, what about others? I mean, these are those that gave their lives for their faith, and others that died in the faith without compromising. They died in the Lord. That's good. What about the rest of the dead? Well, they didn't participate in this. The rest of the dead did not live. It's not saying they didn't have souls. It's not saying that they were not in existence. But they did not partake of the zoe. They did not partake of the life. Yes, they exist somewhere, but you want to find out about that, you look at Luke chapter 16, and you read about what happened to the rich man. And you read about where he was, separated by a great gulf from those that are in paradise. Do you call where the rich man was? Would you call that life? Would you call that partaking of life? Well, he existed. He was there. But he doesn't have what these have. See, these are on the throne. These are with the Lord. These are partaking of eternal life that comes from him. Life that comes from him. What about the rest of the dead? They don't have that. They don't participate in that. They don't have that. And this is the first resurrection. It's not a bodily resurrection. There's only one bodily resurrection. But when the soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord, and Paul says, for me to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. John says, this is what I saw. This is where they are. This is what's going on. They're not defeated at all. This is God's answer to the question, how long? Don't you see what's happening to your people? And God's answer is, these are the ones who truly overcame. These are the ones who are blessed. In fact, look at the beatitude of verse 6. You know, we think about the beatitudes of Matthew 5. There are seven beatitudes in Revelation. Seven, there's a number again. But it turns out there are seven times where blessings are pronounced, and here's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You know what will happen if that's the case? Your soul, remember John saw souls, your soul has departed to be with the Lord. Guess what will happen? You can never be hurt by the second death. No more sorrow, no more temptation, no more dealing with Satan, sin. You have the victory. You have part in the first resurrection. Again, that's when the soul is with the Lord. The soul is reigning with Him. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. This lengthy period of time, this long period of time where Satan has been defeated, so we can have the victory. Like Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, that Christ by means of death would bring to naught him that had power over death, that is, the devil. Now, it's as if John is saying, but that doesn't mean you'll never hear from Satan anymore. Here's the death rattle. I mean, here he's trying, it seems that the 1,000 years and the completeness idea is that what had so severely threatened God's people in the first century was taken out of the way. I mean, where is the Roman Empire today? Maybe you have Gibbon's work, The Decline of the Roman Empire. I doubt if you read it, but you may have it. We sing the song, the kingdoms of men fall away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 was that stone that was cut out of the mountain that became a great stone broke in pieces that image. And that small stone grew and it filled all the earth. And that's what happened. Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Rome could not stop that. Satan could not stop that. With all the powers that he could gather together, the gospel has gone, did go, and has gone into all the world. The church of our Lord still exists today in the 21st century. The Roman Empire that threatened God's people so severely went down. It was defeated. Satan, where is he at? Well, he's in the abyss. He's awaiting what's coming up in these next couple of verses. But again, it's like, well, he's not going to take no for an answer. And so the effort, the intention to deceive the nations, verse 8, and even in, again in the vision, going up on the breadth of the earth surrounding the camp of the saints of God and the beloved city. And so here is getting ready, and so you know what you're wanting to know. It's like, well, what happened? How does the battle go? And what do the people of God do? And what you read is, the saints don't do anything here in this passage about the fighting. I mean, you're wanting to know, well, you know, is this one-sided? What's going to happen there? What you read is in verse 9, I mean, it's kind of like Moses saying, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what you have. Because Satan is like, well, I'm not going to give up, and here's his effort. And what happens in this vision is in verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. So it's not like you say, well, what happens in the battle? Well, God just intervenes on behalf of his people as far as what the text is saying. It's not saying saints are fighting with these armies and all of that. It's just that with Satan's last gasping effort, God brings an end to it. And so what happens to Satan? We've seen what happens to God's people. The devil who deceived them, that is, deceived those that are not children of God, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And the Bible does not teach annihilation. It says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a good verse for us to keep in mind, Satan's place. Hell is described as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. This is anticipating when he will be cast into the lake of fire. Again, the abyss is one thing. His binding is one thing. The abyss. But here's the lake of fire. But the thing that is, the very terminology that is used in verse 10. See, people think, okay, heaven is God's domain, but hell, that's going to be Satan's domain. God is in charge in heaven, but now Satan is in charge of hell. That's not true. God's overall. And what you see in verse 10 is not that here Satan's in charge, he's the big shot there. It's like he's grabbed by the scruff of the neck. The wording is the devil is cast. He's cast into the lake of fire. You imagine somebody being picked up and thrown. It's not somehow he has some dignity. He's not walking into it. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. No, it's not a place he's in charge of. It's a place he will be cast into, and he will be punished forever. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now quickly. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15 concludes, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now it's appropriate in this book that has as its main thrust this raging battle between truth and error, between God and Satan, the people of God and the forces of Satan and the institutions Satan could use. It's appropriate that we see not only the defeat of that power, not only the defeat of Satan and the empire that he could use at the time, and not only what happened immediately for those saints there, that they're on thrones, the souls of those that were beheaded. It's also appropriate in this book that then John looks ahead to that great white throne, where there is the giving forth out of the Hadean realm, out of the earth, out of the sea, all the dead, the small and the great, everyone who's ever lived is gathered before the throne, and now there's judgment. In other words, the book would be incomplete without looking ahead to the finality, to the culmination of the purpose of God. Because even those saints that John saw, their souls of those beheaded seated upon the throne, that's not the final purpose of God. There they are still awaiting the final resurrection and entering into heaven in eternal glorification. And so that's what these few verses do. The great white throne. It's a great throne. It's the throne of judgment. It's a white throne. White throne symbolizes purity and holiness. And John saw him who sat on it. You see, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The one who sat upon the throne is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the judge. God has committed all judgment into his hand. The text says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, time won't permit that for me to delve into that, but just a quick explanation, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. What does the Bible teach will happen to the earth when it says heaven? That doesn't mean the dwelling place of God, but the universe. What does the Bible teach is going to happen when the Lord comes? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the earth shall pass away, that the heavens will melt with great heat, with fervent heat. And so they pass away, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, to make way for the new order of things, which is called the new heaven and the new earth, in Revelation 21 and verse 1, which doesn't mean literally an earth, it's just the new order of things. It's the place prepared in heaven for God's people. So, the earth and the works therein destroyed. What else does John see? Well, the dead, the small and the great. Somebody you've never heard of. Somebody nobody thought was important. He's small. He's there too. Great ones are there too. Little children are there. Everybody. Everybody. And books were open. God knows our deeds. Books are opened. The Word of God. We'll be judged by the things written in the book. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. And again, just how universal this is, there's just one bodily resurrection. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All the dead, small and great. The text says, "Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Now the King James there says death and hell, but you that use the King James are aware that there's two words. There's Gehenna, which is not here, eternal punishment. Then there is Hades, that realm where the spirit goes at the point of death. And so the idea is that is totally emptied out. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. It says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now that's water, the sea. You know, it doesn't say the rivers. It doesn't say the Smith Lake. But see, all that's covered. The sea. The sea would be mentioned because that's the deepest body of water. You know, the ocean, I remember there were times, it might illustrate some point, and I would ask Brother Thomas Graves, how deep is the deepest part of the ocean? He said 6 miles. That's pretty deep. It doesn't matter. A body that's gone 6 miles beneath the surface of the water when it was disposed of. The sea will give up the dead in it. So all the dead everywhere will be resurrected and reunited with that spirit that comes forth from the Hadean realm, and all will stand before the throne. Verse 13 continues and concludes, they were judged each one according to his works. And death will be no more. There's no more need for that realm of Hades, so they're gone. Verse 14. But this lake of fire is called the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's a real warning if your name's not written in the book of life. But how encouraging that is. Can you think of any greater words on that day when the saved will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Won't that be wonderful? To be owned and crowned by Him, to be recognized by Him and rewarded by Him, as unworthy as we are. But because we've surrendered to Him, we've submitted to His righteousness, He will own us and receive us if our name is written in the book of life. I will tell you that on that day when the books are opened, nothing else will matter to you. There's not a single thing that will matter to you on that day except if your name is written in the book of life. That's the one thing that's needful. If that's not been done, I will guarantee you it will not make a bit of difference whatever else you've done. It won't matter a bit. But if that's taken care of, then of course everything else will just be icing on the cake as far as that goes, I suppose. There's a great day coming. On that day, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. We will be with Him forever. Christ is victorious. The saints triumph with Him. And Revelation 20 looks to that final and complete triumph. And then the next chapter, which we'll not cover, describes the saints at home with God in heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. There is a great day coming. A great day coming, a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come as we stand and sing?